As we come down to 2 John in verse 8, we find that the next thing that John does in this letter is he gives to the mother that he's writing to and her children a warning to put them on their guard. And remember, the Bible consists of basically three elements. You have promises to be believed, you have commands to be obeyed, and you have warnings to be heeded. And we need to take warnings in the Scriptures very seriously. And you remember how the Bible says, by them, God's servant is warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. And John is talking here about receiving our great reward. And one of the ways to be sure we do that is to heed warnings. And he gives the warning in this form. Look to yourselves. Now this word look, it's an interesting word. It means first to have sight or to see. And then it means to observe or to discern or to perceive. And then it means to contemplate, to behold, to regard. And then finally, as it's used here, it means to take heed or beware. It's used by our Lord in Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. Again, the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. There's the word, but take heed to yourselves, or as it's translated here in John, look to yourselves. And what that's telling us is that the Christian is to exercise a very careful self-watch. A lot of times we're looking out for other people and we forget to keep an eye on ourselves. Well, we need to look to ourselves first of all. Make sure that we're where we should be, that our lives are in order. And then we can start looking out for other people. But if we neglect ourselves, we're not going to be in any condition to be able to help anyone else. And what he's telling them is that they need to see to themselves that they're not taken in. That's the main danger here. See to yourself. You're not taken in. And again, safety comes through vigilance. If we lose sight of ourselves and don't keep an eye on ourselves, and if we're not careful to make sure everything in our lives is as it should be, we become very vulnerable, easy prey. And others will come in at that point, and they will hit us where our guard is down. And the reason here that John is telling these saints to be alert and vigilant for themselves, because again, they, as the context shows us, they were in danger by false teachers. Those who by their errors and by their wiles were threatening everything that they had attained in their Christian lives. As we look at different books in the Bible, do you start getting the idea that false teachers are a very present and real danger? Most certainly they are, because God, as I say, doesn't waste his breath. He doesn't give us warnings that are really of no necessity. There's a serious danger that God is calling our attention to and giving us what we need to avoid. Now, the thing that John does is to warn, in order to warn them, is to describe the threat first negatively and then positively. He says, beware that we lose not those things we have wrought. So John is seeking to prevent their suffering a great loss. I don't know about you, but when I've been working hard and long at something, and all of a sudden it just comes to nothing, something happens that everything I've done fails or falls apart, and I don't get the job accomplished, I feel pretty discouraged. All that time, all that effort, and it didn't work out. I never did get the thing done that I was hoping to do, and now I'm right back where I started, or maybe worse off, because I've already spent a lot of money and material maybe on some project. But that's what he's saying here. How much more your lives? You want to spend your whole life and in the end find out it came to nothing? All it was a big loss? You didn't get what you were trying to get and you fell short of it? And everything you worked to accomplish failed? That's what he's trying to keep from happening here. The word loss that he uses, that we lose not those things, when it's used actively, it means to destroy utterly. In other words, everything that we've worked hard for and tried to attain can be totally destroyed. What he's saying is, in this context, it has the meaning to lose utterly or to perish. To lose utterly or to perish. We don't want to lose utterly or have perish those things which we have wrought. And the word, if you want to see just how great a danger it is and what's at stake here, it's used often in regard to lost souls. Losing your soul. Luke 9 and verse 25. What could be worse than striving all your life to see your soul saved and brought to heaven, only to fall short and miss heaven and perish? Luke 9:25, the word is used, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Our soul is ourself. A lot of people, they work hard for the outward man, the body. They act like the body is themselves. And so they make that their priority and they labor for the things that cater to the flesh, to the outward man. Well, you may gain the whole world for the sake of your body and yet lose that which is most precious, your true self, the soul. Over in Luke 19. In verse 10, we know that we've all lost our souls by sin, and Jesus came to save our souls from sin by dying for us on the cross. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So here's the great danger. We've already been lost by sin to God, and then we take on trying to bring ourselves back to God and save ourselves from our sins and to deliver ourselves from the loss that sin has brought us. And the sad thing is, many go about it in every way but the right way, and all their effort is in vain. It comes to naught, and they are lost regardless of all they try to do. And of course, that's the greatest loss of all, is to lose the soul, to lose God and eternal life with Him. And we know that only God can save a lost soul. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." That's the same word, should not be lost, but should have everlasting life. So there you have the word lose. And John tells them that what they were in danger of losing was the things they had wrought or that they had worked for. Now, how was it that they had worked for certain things, and the primary one of which was the salvation of their soul? We're not saved by works, are we? No, we aren't saved by works. But what about seeking God, striving for God, turning from and confessing sin, coming to Christ and trusting in Him? Are these called works in the Bible? Yeah, they're spiritual works, works of the soul. And, of course, true repentance and faith are God's work in us. And yet at the same time, we are the ones, by God's enabling, who repent of sin. We are the ones who believe on Christ and receive Him. You know, we're the ones who read the Scriptures and come under the hearing of the Word to hear the Gospel preached in our services. And we pray and we strive and labor to see that we are saved in the end. Not that we're saved by these things, but we certainly don't sit down and put our feet up and twiddle our thumbs and say, I'll wait till God comes and saves me. We seek Him, and we find Him when we search for Him with all our hearts. And once we come to know Him, that's not when we decide, well, now that I've come to the Lord, I can take it easy. I can relax. I can let down. There's nothing left for me to do. Now that I found Christ, I can just take my ease and wait for heaven to come. No, if we have true faith, it's a working faith. A Christian labors in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, again, this is an interesting concept. The way we're saved is we rest in Christ by faith. The Bible talks about those that have believed to enter into rest, and it's salvation rest, where we cease from our own works and trust in Christ and are saved by what He did for us. And at the same time, once we come to believe on Him and have our salvation secured, faith starts operating in our lives so as to produce works, works for God. And so the Christian life is a life of labor. You know, Paul tells how we are to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a labor. And so we rest by faith in Christ for our salvation. And then having come to Christ and put our trust in Him, by that same faith, we serve Christ and work for Christ and labor in His cause and seek to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And yet the Lord talked about faith as a work. You know, when they asked Him, what must we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. So work, or faith, is a work of the soul, something that the soul does. It's a spiritual act. And yet it's not a meritorious act that saves us. It's God, of course, creating faith within us and then acting that faith in us so that we can come to Christ and put our trust in Him. But again, faith is not an idle grace. It's an act of grace, because it says, it's not of works that we are saved, lest any man should boast. But now that we've come to Christ, now that we've been saved by the grace of God through faith in His Son, what is the fruit of this? It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The moment we come to Christ, God has already a preordained and eternal plan for our lives, and we are to walk in the fruition of that plan, or the seeing that plan fulfilled in our lives. And we are to walk in obedience to Him. He has our works set before us, and we're to seek His will and for His grace and power to carry out that which He has purposed for our lives as far as our own individual service to Him. Now, we're not supposed to sit around floundering. From the moment we come to Christ, He has work for us to do. And we are to do that work by His enabling and as He leads us to do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul talks about God at work in the Thessalonians' lives, and he tells them this is what God is doing. First Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Our faith is a working faith. Paul saw that these converts in Thessalonica were genuine believers because he saw them now serving the Lord with all their hearts. In other words, they claimed faith. How did that faith evidence itself? By making them very fruitful and active and diligent in good works. That's the true fruit of faith. You know how James said it in James chapter 2. You ought to be able to look back and say, I was saved at such a time, and ever since then I've been serving Christ, and He's been working in me to do His will. And here's what I've done for Him as a Christian. I've been this. This is how I'm serving the Lord. And because that's what He does in a person's life when He saves them. James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? In other words, it's of no benefit at all for you to tell me you have faith if you can't show me the works that you are doing because of that faith, or that faith has produced in your life. That kind of faith is not a saving faith. So we all have a ministry from God, a life of works that He has ordained for us to walk in. He has a service for us to do. And as we are looking to Him for guidance and strength, that will happen. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Again, he's not saying we're saved by our faith and our works, because we're saved by faith alone. But he's saying if we are saved, truly saved by faith alone, that faith will produce good works. And those works will manifest that our faith is genuine. And if we say we have saving faith and we don't show forth these works, then we have to say, my faith is not the real thing. It's not the faith of the Bible. I need faith. And then I need to see that faith is real because it's making me a servant to God. I'm doing the works that He's called me to do by His grace and for His glory. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Or he's trying to create a false dichotomy. Here's someone who just has faith. Here's someone that just has works. Well, faith alone doesn't save. Works don't save. So both of those individuals are not true Christians. So what's the real item? He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Notice, he doesn't say I'm being saved by my works. He's saying I'm saved by faith, but the way I can show you that I really have faith is look at the works in my life that faith has enabled me to do for Christ. So, it's not an idle faith. It's a working faith. And it's as we persevere in our labors for the Lord, then we can know that those labors are not in vain in the Lord. Faith without works is dead. Faith with works is alive. And those works that faith produces are not vain. They're not worthless or empty or futile. They have real purpose in God's program. They accomplish things of real value, and they are going to bring a great reward. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, I quoted it partially. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right? Always, once in a while, doing a little bit for the Lord. Always abounding. That's the opposite of once in a while, a little bit. All the time, in great and abundant measure, doing the work of the Lord. And that work is always valuable. It's always profitable. It always accomplishes great things through God. And this is the same person writing that said in verse 10 of the same chapter, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, God's grace is His free favor to us, apart from any merit or works on our part. So Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace was not, or His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. In other words, I didn't receive the grace of God, and that grace did not come to nothing. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. When God's free favor came into my life and saved me, apart from my works, that grace produced such a marvelous change in me, and it started operating so powerfully in me that it caused me to work unto sweat and exhaustion in doing Christ's service. That's what that grace did. And that's why he says, like in places like 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him. Paul's saying, you know, we are Christians. And as Christians, that makes us laborers with God. We're working with God in the great work of the redemption of the world. The greatest work that is happening on the face of this earth. And it's a real work. It's a difficult work. It requires much labor. And so he beseeches you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I received the grace of God, and by that grace I labored more abundantly than others, than any other. And here we are working together with God as a result of his grace. And now we ask that you do likewise. Don't be saying you have God's grace in your life and then being quiet and inactive as far as Christian service. He's saying, show your grace. If it's true grace, it won't be in vain. Paul's wasn't in vain. It made him labor more abundantly than any other. And if we have that same grace, it won't be in vain in our lives either. It will cause us to labor for Christ. That ought to be our constant desire, our conscious study. We ought to be saying, what can I do for Christ? What can I do to serve him? How can I further his interests in the world? How can I spread his gospel? How can I bring others to know him? How can I help my fellow believers to be closer to the Lord and to grow in him? What can I do? What can I do? That ought to be our constant study and pursuit, seeking ways to live and serve Christ. And so that's why we need to examine ourselves. But if we give up in our service for Christ, and some do, they start out great, they're all gung-ho and excited, and then they start slowing down, slacking off, getting cold, and becoming lazy and inactive. If that happens, or if we go aside to error and start performing services in the name of Christ that are really anything but that, we're not promoting his truth anymore. We are actually spreading that which is contrary to his word. If that happens, either one of those, then our reward may be lost. Remember what Galatians 6:9 says. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Right, let's not grow tired or discouraged, and that's not faint and start slacking off because of the difficulty or the danger of serving Christ. Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap or as His service always produces great results, if we faint not. If we faint not. So, look to yourselves, John says, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. And the word wrought is from a verb that means to do, to produce, to perform. It also means to labor or to minister. It means to work something or to earn by working. And it's interesting, heaven is presented both as a gift, which is free, and then a reward for our labor. Now, how can that be? Well, we cannot merit heaven. It's a gift, freely given to us by God when we believe on His Son. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace, and it comes to us by trusting in the finished work of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, and nothing we do can save us or contribute to our salvation. So, we cannot merit heaven by our works. Then why are works required? Well, we don't merit heaven by our works, but our works fit us for heaven. It's not fit or appropriate that those who live for themselves live for their own pleasures and their own profits and their own interests, those who live for sin and the things of this world, it's not fit that they should have a place in God's kingdom. And so, though we're saved by grace through faith alone, once we're saved, we will live in a way that's appropriate to those who have hopes of eternal life. And that's why there's so many, you know, contradictions in the world, so many inconsistent people. They love the idea that they're saved by grace, but they do not enjoy the idea that they need to live a life of holiness and of worship and service to God. They like the free part, but they don't like the labor. And yet, both are necessary. Why do I say that? The moment we believe in Christ, we're saved forever. And a whole lifetime of serving Christ does not add to that one iota. But if I come to Christ at a point in my life and then I have so many years on this earth to serve Him and I do not serve Him, then I have no basis for saying that I've really believed on Him. There's nothing that would prove that to be a true claim or a true profession of faith. And so what he's saying is that nothing would be so discouraging or so tragic as to have our work come to nothing. He's talking about the things we have wrought, we don't want to see them perish or be utterly destroyed. And notice the word John uses here. He uses the word we. And what he's saying is two things. First of all, that this family could lose what they had worked so hard for if they were not careful. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is warning the Galatians because they had come to faith in Christ, and yet they were starting to turn aside to a gospel of works. And what's he tell them? Well, he asks them in verse 2, I just want to ask you one thing. You heard the gospel preached to you. You had Jesus Christ set before you, evidently, as crucified. Now, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did the Holy Spirit come to dwell in your hearts? By going to the law and trying to work for your salvation? Or by believing the gospel message when it was preached to you? Why? By believing. we receive the Spirit. Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you receive this new life by the work of the Spirit. Are you now going to perfect it by your own efforts in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? In other words, are you going to lose everything you've gained to this point? If so be, that may happen. And he's giving them the hope that they haven't gone so far that there's no return, if it be yet in vain. Or as I hope that you will realize your error and come back to the truth. He says in Hebrews 10 and verse 32, the Hebrews had made a profession of faith in Christ, but now they were threatening to go back on it and return to the law of Moses, because they were suffering a lot of persecution as Christians and they were becoming discouraged. And he says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. When you first came to the knowledge of the truth, it brought you all kinds of trouble, and yet you fought through it all and remained faithful. So don't waver now, and don't turn your backs on what you've already gained. Verse 35, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Or don't throw everything you have and lose the reward that perseverance will bring you. Now verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, keep on believing and remaining true to Christ. Don't turn back unto perdition. Don't renounce your faith and apostatize. So he's saying the family could lose everything they had worked so hard for, but he's also saying that John himself could lose the labor that he had spent on them. Nothing harder in the ministry than to spend a lot of time and effort with someone, to see them make a good beginning and come along and seem to be doing very well, and all of a sudden to have them say, that's it, I've had it, I'm not interested anymore, and then to go back to sin or the world, or go aside to some false doctrine or something that of that nature, and it's like everything you did was in vain. Well, he's saying, we don't want to lose these things that we've wrought. Galatians chapter 4, again, Paul's talking to the Galatians. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, if you keep on the path you're going, everything I've done for you is going to end up coming to nothing, be lost labor. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says to the Philippians that they needed to be carrying on in their lives, you know, as Christian witnesses, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So there's really two sides to this. The converts themselves can lose their reward, the things they've labored for, and then the ministers who have labored with them and for them can lose all the labor they expended on those converts. So again, this is showing us the great importance of continuing in the truth and in faith and service to the Lord. It's not enough to begin well. We have to persevere and end well also. And the thing they would gain, John says, by so looking to themselves, is that they would receive their full reward. In other words, if you're careful in this area, if you do what I tell you here, if you obey this requirement of looking to yourselves, you have set before you the great promise that you'll receive your full reward. And the word receive here means to receive back, or to receive as one's due. In other words, you receive all that you worked for, all that you earned. The Lord is no man's debtor. He pays His servants very well for their services, and He never fails to give us our wages. Luke chapter 23, here's the word. You have the two thieves crucified, one on each side of Christ when He was crucified. And in verse 41, you remember they were both mocking and deriding Him. And then one of them had a change of heart, repented, and started to speak for Christ and to Christ in faith. And here's what he rebuked the other thief. And then he says, you're in the same condemnation. Why are you sitting there railing on Christ? You need to look to yourself and prepare to meet God. And then he talks about the fact that they were crucified because they deserved it, where Christ had done nothing wrong. He says, we indeed justly, or as we are on these crosses because we are receiving what we deserve. Justice is being served here. We had committed crimes that deserve this death. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. There's the word, the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He was receiving the due reward of our sins. And God could do that justly because He voluntarily took our place as our substitute, and God imputed our sins to Him, and He bore their penalty willingly so that we could be delivered from it. But that's the idea here. We are receiving the due reward. Now there's a negative sense, the reward in the form of punishment. Colossians 3:24, it says there, when He's exhorting servants to serve the Lord faithfully in their positions, He says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now these were Christian servants. They were many times under very cruel and unjust masters, and they were being probably abused and persecuted. And yet the Lord encourages them to be faithful at their work, to honor and obey their masters, and then they would receive the reward. And the inheritance is eternal life in heaven. And again, they weren't saved by doing this, but as Christians they would do this because God required it, and then they would certainly gain their reward in heaven. And so when John says that we'll receive our full reward, this is to say that we're going to receive from God a reward for our faithful service to Him. Now this is a promise God has given us. This is an encouragement He set before us. Some people are very edgy about that. They say, oh, I don't want to serve the Lord for reward. I just want to serve Him because serving Him is the right thing to do. And service is its own reward. Well, you know, there is some truth to that, but you know what? Let's not be wiser than God. If God saw fit to offer us a reward and to say that this would be a motive and incentive to serve Him better and more, let's accept that gratefully and say, yes, Lord, I would like to see me receive the full reward, because what's that going to say? That He gave me the grace to do that, and by His enabling, I was able to fulfill the purpose He gave me in this world. And when I receive my reward, I'm going to cast it at His feet. And so if the Lord says He wants to reward us, and that's a reason to serve Him more, then we should accept that and take it to heart and say, this is a good reason for me to serve the Lord, because He says it is. It's not a selfish reason. It's a valid and legitimate one, and the Lord Himself has set that before us. Now, the word reward here means hire or wages. And it refers to the payment of a workman for his labors. Did you know that? God's going to pay us our wages for doing the work He's given us. Matthew 20. Here you have the parable of the householder who hired laborers and agreed to give them a penny a day for their work. Verse 8, so when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard says unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. In other words, pay them what they earned, their hire. That's the same word as reward. John 4:36. He says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. He's talking here about sowing the seed of the gospel. And he's talking about receiving wages for that work. That's the word reward again. James chapter 5 and verse 4, this is another one. This is a rebuke to the rich landowners who weren't paying their tenant farmers. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. In other words, they had done the work. They had a wage coming to them. The rich landowners refused to pay them their wage. And it says it was like a sin crying out to God. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. But it's the hire or the reward of the laborers. And so again, we see that God has promised to reward us for our services. But again, we have to always remember, because we are unprofitable servants, this is actually a reward of grace, not of debt. Everything we do for God, we owe Him. He doesn't have to pay us for it. We're already paying a debt by serving God. And the only way we can serve Him is by His enabling. So He gives us the gifts to serve Him with. He gives us the grace to be able to serve Him. And then He gives us the promise of a reward for that service. But again, it's all of grace. It's not a debt. The only sense in which it's a debt is that God has entered into an arrangement with us where He's promised to pay us for our work and to reward us for our labors for Him. And, you know, it's like Luke chapter 19. This is one we always have to remember, lest we get too haughty. Verse 15. Came to pass, this is another parable about a nobleman giving his 10 servants 10 pounds to use for him while he was gone on a journey. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. In other words, he gave him the pounds. He gave him the ability and the opportunity to use them. And then when they gained a little bit in return, he gave them a rich and abundant reward as their hire. So a full reward then would refer to the full pay or the full blessings of heaven. that are given us after a life lived in Christ's service. And the Lord Jesus has promised us very clearly that if we adhere to His faith and if we labor faithfully for Him, then we can know that we will be rewarded for it. And notice the way He expressed it. It's a very tender and precious thing He said in Matthew 10. In verse 40, He's telling His disciples, now first He's told them they have to be willing to take up their cross and deny themselves and lose their lives to follow Him. And He says in verse 40, He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth Him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give it to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Just a cool, refreshing drink of water given to a disciple because he's the disciple and because of our love for him and our desire to help and encourage him in his work, that will not lose its reward. Now, you know what this follows? It follows the statement, he that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And this is why it follows that